Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25, as we continue on in our readings in the Word of God, Matthew 25. The 24th chapter, of course, deals with the issues of the return of Christ, arising out of the events in AD 70, predicted by Christ. Then the Lord, as I said last time, he goes on to deal with matters regarding his own return. There is a connection between 24 and 25. It is in the words from verse number 42 of 24, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." That, of course, directly corresponds to verse 13 of chapter 25, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And so again, I remind you, when we come to think about the Lord's return, there are some things that are absolutely clear and consistent in all of the accounts in the Scriptures. One is that when we think of Christ's return, we have the personal responsibility to be ready for that day. That we are clear, that we come to know Christ and we walk with Christ. That's the parable of the 10 virgins. But there's also then the second parable we'll read tonight. There is the exhortation that we serve in faithfulness while he tarries. The responsibility to be faithful to the gifts that God has given us. Faithful in our stewardship, whatever that may be. And again, that will vary from person to person, but there is clearly the Lord is, in his return, going to examine for the evidence of faithfulness in our responsibilities before the Lord. So let's read the word together. And may it be a challenge to your souls. We're going to read right down through to verse number 30, taking the first two of the three parables that are given to us here in Matthew 25. In the words of the Lord, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, unless there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they came to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Again, I want to make the point here when it comes to parables. There is temptation in writers and preachers to see significance in every single detail. The point of this parable is that those that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. That's the point. And you can see all sorts of imagery in the fact that they slumbered and slept. You can see imagery in the fact that they would not share the oil. Be careful. Be careful in those things. Be careful not to miss the main point. And that again is emphasized in verse 11 and following. "Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' And the point is, it's too late. And he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore.'" That's the lesson, that's the application. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." For the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country. He called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more.' And his Lord said unto him, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.' He also that had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. And his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to put my money to the exchanges, and then at my coming I should receive mine own with usury. And take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into utter darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. We pray that God will bless the solemn word to your hearts afresh tonight. Now let's turn again in our hymnals to the hymn number 666. The hymn 666, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. 666, and let's stand together, please, as we worship the Lord's name. We do bid you a warm word of welcome once more to the Lord's house tonight. And again, if you're here visiting with us, we give you a special word of welcome and trust that you'll benefit from the word of God and the time together with God's people in the house of God tonight. And please again, take your bulletins, pray over the matters that lie ahead this week and in future weeks. Remember the session meeting on Friday in the will of God. And also, I forgot to say this morning, next Lord's Day, of course, 10 a.m., we meet around the Lord's table, being the first Sunday of the month. Please keep that in mind, 10 a.m., and come and join us as we meet around the Lord's table next Lord's Day. There is a sign-up sheet also for the church picnic in connection with the Reformation Bible Church on the 10th of August. The sheets are there to explain Again, the events of that day. But if you're planning to go, please put your name on the sign-up sheet today. We'd appreciate that. We're also holding a baptismal service in the will of God on the 23rd of August, a Friday evening at 6:30 p.m. Again, if you'd like to be baptized, you want to discuss that with me, please do let me know tonight. Again, I'd appreciate that very much. Again, of course, in all of our plans, we submit ourselves to the will of God. We do keep these things before the Lord in prayer. Well, let's turn in our Bibles once more. Now, this time to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to turn your attention tonight to 1 Timothy and the chapter 2. There has been this developing series of studies. I think we'll certainly come back at least one more message next Lord's Day, really on the subject of believers living in evil days and various things that ought to be true for those who profess the name of Christ in such days. And so I want to draw something to your attention from this portion of God's Word tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse number 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will of all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. For unto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And I will therefore that men pray everywhere, in lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Amen. May God bless his word in our hearing tonight. At this time, the men wait upon you for the collection of the tithes and offerings. And after they're collected, we'll sing the hymn number 672. Hymn number 672. After the collection of the tithes and offerings, come my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. 672. After the collection is lifted. All stand, please. Oh. be seated. Please do take your Bibles up again. Let's turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Thus far in this series, we've considered that in evil days, the Lord's people need to be biblical realists. They need to be marked by moderation and not aggression. And tonight I want to show you that God's people must be marked by a spirit of supplication. These are the duties that God brings upon his people as they live in evil days. And so let's read again verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Let's bow together again in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, again that the word of God is relevant in every time of human history. We thank you, Lord, that as we consider our own time, that this book has so much to say to us regarding our own responsibilities and our own response to the days in which we live. We do lament, O Lord, at how popular wickedness is, how acceptable it is to live a life that flies in the face of God. We fear for the nation. We fear, O Lord, for the well-being of society. And yet, O Lord, we thank you for the assurance we have in the Word that Christ continues to build his church. We thank you, Lord, for the exhortation that we have in the Word of God that as God's people we must be marked by the gentleness of Christ. And we pray that tonight as we come to the Word of God that you would help us to grapple with this portion and again in light of the days in which we live. That we understand the times. That like men of Issachar of old, we would discern, understand the days in which we live. And we would do those things that are pleasing in thy sight. And so bless us under the word tonight. Give help again in the preaching and in the hearing. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. When a society turns its back on God, the evidence is seen in the realm of legislation and in the realm of politics. As the majority of people refuse to see God's word as the rule of practice as well as faith, so their will is seen in the people they elect and the policies that those elected pursue. Democracy is, of course, a good ideal. We see the will of the people. But it's worth reminding ourselves that democracy facilitates declension in a nation as the people fall in multitude to do evil. Now, this is not, it's not my purpose tonight to defend one particular form of church or one particular form of government. This is not even intended to be a sermon on politics. But it is, I think, a sober reflection that when the majority of people turn their backs on God, then we should not be surprised when we see the consequence of that in the realm of politics and legislation. This is not a campaign speech. This is not a political address. But it is a realization again that the Bible has something to say when we consider what it is to live in evil days. Undoubtedly, there has been permission given for people to engage in sin. The highest echelons of society has given authority and permission for people to violate the word of God. Women have been given the freedom, as they term it, to murder their unborn child. Sodomites have been given the freedom to parade their sin in the public square. Legislation of evil passes because legislators are elected. And they push policies because they believe that is what the people want. Politics is all about votes. And so those who are elected, they will gladly pursue that which is the will of the people. And moral evil is promoted both up and down the echelons of power. The leaders promote evil and encourage the people. The people prefer evil and elect the leaders. And so the cycle continues. And thus in evil days, there is naturally within the church an eye to the political realm. That is understandable. You see, God's people live with various truths in their minds. God's people are not naive to the power of the ruler. We read Romans chapter 13 this morning. God's people are not naive to the fact that those who are raised to power are raised as ordained of God. They understand that those in authority over us have power in society. They have influence in society. And so God's people, understanding that precept, they desire good and godly leaders, and that's proper. They understand that righteous government is used of God to suppress evil, and that unrighteous government is that which promotes evil. Sin flourishes under leaders like Ahab. Wicked kings permit sin to flourish. God's people get that. They also understand that God is able to use even a pagan such as Cyrus to fulfill the will of God. They read the scriptures and they see the decree of Cyrus that the people should return to Jerusalem. That was always the purpose of God. But God is pleased in his sovereign purpose to use a pagan king to fulfill his will. God sovereignly raises and pulls down authority. God's people know these things. God's people, I trust, also understand that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. They understand that we've just been singing, "While I am a pilgrim here." They understand that this is not their home, that there's a better place. They understand that Christ's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. They also understand, in the language of Psalm 118, that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. God's people live with all of these things in their minds. God's sovereignty, God's dispensation in this world, that government has power and influence, that they're not living for this world but the world to come, that they understand that princes cannot be trusted as God must be trusted. These are the tensions that God's people live with. I've been here for over 2 years now, and I've heard many of you and had conversations with many of you in some of these things, and these are the things that you are very, very conscious of. You see, even in this world, in this present evil age, the Word of God directs us as to how we are to live and think. And we're told in verse number 2 that we ought to be praying for kings and for all that are in authority. It is a biblical mandate that God's people would pray for those in authority over them. I realize that probably as a pastor of this church, I have failed to fulfill my obligation to pray publicly for those who have authority over us. Just reflecting upon my own public prayer life in this place, whether it be on a Wednesday or on the Lord's Day, I believe there has been a deficiency in my own public leading of your prayers. I confess that. I think as you meet together as God's people in this place, there should be patterned in the pulpit the prayers that ought to mark God's people in evil days. And so there has perhaps been in this pulpit a deficiency in praying for those that have the authority over us. Politics is undoubtedly a thorny subject in the church. It's a thorny subject in every church in every age. Perhaps you'd be perceived, if you pray for a particular president, that you're advocating his policies or his person. And by the way, I'm not referring to the present president, I'm referring to any president. Whoever they may be, whoever's raised of God, whether they be state representatives or whether they be federal authorities, whatever the case may be. There is no excuse for neglect in praying for authorities. Really, because we pray for them does not mean that we agree with them. It's worth remembering that this exhortation to pray is not given a condition. Pray for those that you're in agreement with. Pray for those that you consent regarding their policies. Pray for those you elect, but don't pray for those you don't elect. We're not given that language in the Word of God. Praying for these individuals does not mean we support their policies. In Timothy's day, none of the authorities were godly. Although there were Christians in positions of influence, in Philippians chapter 4, for example, in the verse number 22, it refers to those that were of Caesar's household. Praise God, he has his people in high authority. We rejoice in this, we delight in this, we pray for this. And in Paul's day, there were those who were in Caesar's household. But let me put it to you in blunt terms. Paul is telling believers in his time, as he writes to Timothy, that they are to pray for the Caesars and the Neros of their day. And we have the responsibility to engage in the same prayers. So I want to draw your attention to this particular prayer in verse number 2, but to do so in the context of the entire portion of Scripture. Because if we isolate verse number 2, we will miss some very, very important principles. And the first thing to note is this prayer verse number 2, is a prayer for the church body to pray. It's a prayer for the church body to pray. Now there are clues here in 1 Timothy that Paul is addressing particularly the gathering of the church for prayer. Chapter 3 in the verse number 14 gives us Paul's explanation as to why he writes this letter. He says to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." He has a desire to meet with Timothy and the believers in Ephesus. But he says in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." He is giving exhortations regarding the conduct of the house of God that met there under Timothy's watchful eye. This letter is not written with an eye to private Christianity, although there are, of course, implications. But rather, it is being written to address matters in the public life of God's people, the church body, the body of Christ. Now, what we will see here, of course, addresses the matter of private prayer. And it should impact our private praying. But, chiefly, these words give instructions to the matter of public prayer as a church. Let me remind you again that when Christ in the Sermon on the Mount corrects people regarding their hypocrisy, he is not ruling out the place for public corporate prayers. Yes, he warns in Matthew chapter 6, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Christ's warning with regards to your conduct in public prayer should not be seen as a word to exclude public prayer. There is a place for God's people to gather together. Yes, there's a place for secret, private praying, but there's also in the Word of God clear instances where the people of God come together and engage in corporate praying. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For example, look at verse number 8, where Paul gives this inspired word of apostolic authority. He says in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." Now, what's happening here? Well, Paul is addressing the church. And he's saying to the church that there should be supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men, verse number 1. And then without changing the subject, he emphasizes the role that adult men must fulfill in the leadership of the prayer life of God's people. And I say that because the word "men" that's used there is different from the word "men" in verse number 4. All men, that's the general word for mankind, men and women. But when you get into verse number 8, it's highlighting the duty of adult males. In a similar fashion, the women are highlighted then in verse number 9. They have to ordain themselves in modest apparel, etc. So what do these things mean? Well, Paul is saying that there are men and there are women praying in the corporate gathering of God's people, and in such a gathering, there are to be these prayers offered for kings and for all that are in authority. If we don't see that in the context of corporate gatherings, why highlight the duties of men and women in verse number 8 and 9? It's a gathering of the corporate church as they gather to pray. And I believe what's in view here is that the men were being deficient in their duty to lead. It's not suggesting that women can't pray. That's not the point. The point is that Paul is saying, men, make sure you pray. And women, make sure you're modest. Not that men can be immodest. That's not the point. Again, he's highlighting the particular duties of men and women. But as we see the context, we are seeing that together, God's people meet. And when they meet, they should meet to pray. It's very important. Public prayer must always be an aspect of true biblical church life. Young people, perhaps you will find yourselves growing up and moving away from this place or somewhere else. If you find yourself in a church that does not have corporate prayer, leave that church. The corporate prayer life of God's people is fundamental to healthy biblical church life. We're not told that it must be on a Wednesday evening. But it is assumed that God's people will meet together to pray. One of the features of living in the evil days is that God's people rightly weep. Rivers of waters run down their eyes because they keep not the law. One of the features of living in evil days is that the conversations of God's people are lamenting the declension all around them. You've had those conversations, and I suspect you've had them the past week. But have you had them before God in the place of public prayer? The spirit of grumbling and complaining and lamenting about the state of the world. And yet there's an absence of your presence in the public prayer meeting. Now you know that I understand that there are certain providential hindrances. I understand that you all cannot be at a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. And so as a church, we meet for prayer Wednesday evening, Sunday evening, once a month, Sunday afternoon. There are regular seasons of prayer, and I exhort you as God's people, as you feel the pain of living in evil days, I encourage you, bring that pain before God in the place of public prayer. There is a necessity of God's people to live in evil days on their knees, not just privately, but corporately, that we come together and we agree as God's people, and there is the corporate amen as we pray for God to intervene for the well-being of his people and for the good of the nation. It's the importance here. You see that here, don't you? You could read verse number 1 and 2 and simply say, well, I must get to prayer on my knees privately. But you're taking it out of context. The point that Paul is making is, Timothy, make sure your people pray. And that they pray together as a corporate band of believers. So this prayer is a prayer for the church body. Secondly, it is a prayer that arises within the general prayer burden. Verse number 2 sits nestled under the exhortation of verse number 1. And in verse 1, Paul gives this exhortation to prayer using four particular words: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. A similar summary of prayer is given by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. You've got the words regarding our carefulness, that we are to care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. This seems to be a formula to summarize what prayer looks like. If you want to describe prayer, well, Paul would use these four words regularly. Supplications. This word speaks of a burden. It has that sense of a beseeching of God. Humble, fervent pleading with God for particular issues. supplications, prayers. It's a general word for worship. Prayers always are used with respect to our approach to God. Not simply asking for certain things, but an aspect of worship and honouring God. Praying in the general sense of having a conversation with God according to His Word. Intercessions, of course, focus on our prayers for others. Supplications, the general content of burdens, but intercessions are very specific in their prayers for others. And all these things, it must be with a spirit of thanksgiving. Not a grumbling and complaining spirit, but a giving of thanks. And I think when you read the language of Paul, what is it in particular we give thanks for? It is for the gospel and for Christ. These are gospel-flavored prayers that we come and we pray with thankfulness for God's mercy, that we find ourselves sinners saved by grace, and therefore we find ourselves in the place of public prayer. Oh yeah, these are important lessons regarding the matter of our prayer meetings. The content of our public prayers. We are to approach God fervently, believingly, reverently. All of this is assumed in these words. There is to be a variety of our praying. There's to be these matters of intercession for particulars. There's supplications. There's worship. There's thanksgiving. All of these things should flavor our prayer meetings, dear people. The prayers of God's people should never be dull. They should never be lifeless. When God's people come to pray, they come to supplicate the throne of grace, and they come with a burden for God to do something. Remember, in all of these words, the focus is not upon man, but upon God. It's always a good occasion to remind you all that when you pray in the public prayer meeting, you're not praying to others. You may be leading others in prayer, but you're praying to God. And therefore, what God thinks of your prayers is the most important thing. Prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks. And note that the intercession that is others in view is to be made for all men. There's a focus in these prayers. That all of this prayer content has an eye towards the need of all men. This is one of the verses, by the way, that all does not mean all men without exception, but all men without exclusion. You can think of all in those two ways. All men without exception is that we're to pray for every single individual person. You try that? It's not what Paul's saying. And yet a very literalistic reading may be that we've got to pray for all individual men. No, this is one example, so you're praying for all men without exclusion, all sorts of men. And note what you're praying for. Look what he says. I'm going to skip verse number 2 for now, but listen to the words. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Suggesting to you here that verse number 2 forms a sort of parenthesis in the argument. Because when you see verse number 4, you understand that verse 4 connects back to verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, supplications, intercessions, be made for all men. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Do you see the connection there? Between the all men of verse 1 and the all men of verse 4. So in other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is, you pray for all sorts of men because God wills the salvation of all sorts of men. You pray for souls because God is in the soul-saving business. You pray for souls because it is the very heart of God to save souls. That's what it says. God will. God desires all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Clearly, it's not referring to the will of God to save everybody. This is not a text for universalism. But it is a text to encourage us in our praying. That in the eternal purpose of God, there is a desire that sinners be saved. That those who are now outside the truth come into the truth. And we're to pray for that. And Paul goes on to give the reasons. How do we know that God desires men to be saved? Well, because he's given his Son. And there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The gospel. What I'm asking you to think about is that in evil days, you remember God's gospel purposes. In evil days, you ought to remember the cross of Christ. In evil days, remember one who gave himself a ransom for all. In evil days, remember that his blood was shed for sinners. Because in evil days, God is still pleased to save souls. And he's pleased to save souls in answer to your prayers. What a blessing that is, that you can be involved in beseeching God, supplicating God for all men. Because you know that God is pleased to save all sorts of men. Prayer for kings and for all that are in authority, those prayers, they are nestled under a burden that God's people have for the eternal, never dying souls of men. One of the reasons, I trust, why you lament so keenly for the evil in which we live is because you know that in such days the gospel is hated. And you lament that there are multitudes who are following themselves and others to do evil, and they're walking away from the ways of God. And therefore they're marching to an eternal lost destiny. In evil days we need to pray for God to give us a burden. Prayer that honors God arises from those who have a heart that feels the need of those around us. A cold, compassionless heart will never truly pray. Perhaps the foundational need for our prayer meetings is to plead for God to touch our hearts with a burden for those outside of Christ. The application must be made that if we are to pray for all men, that must be all men without exclusion. Protestant, Catholic, Hindu, Buddhist, black, white, Jew, Gentile, Republicans, Democrats. See, when you're troubled with the evil of this day, you must ask for God to give you a burden to pray for all men. So this prayer, it's a prayer for evil days. It's a prayer for the body. It's a prayer that comes from a burden. And it's a prayer that perceives the benefits of this prayer. What do we have here in verse number 2? Well, we see the outcome of such praying. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So when it comes to praying for kings and authority, there are perceived benefits from such praying. There is the benefit of the security of God's people. If you like, we're praying for the maintenance of a freedom of religion. See, verse number 2, it presupposes an understanding that those in authority have an impact on our lives. Verse 2 means nothing if it doesn't understand that the rulers and authorities have an impact upon the living of God's people. Their actions can hinder or help Christian living. You see, it is the will of God that governing authorities reward righteousness and punish wickedness. We saw that in Romans 13 this morning. But note the language that Paul uses. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It is God's will that Christians live an ordinary life. You may lament your ordinariness. You may lament the fact that your life is on bit by bit, but it is God's will to that very purpose, that you have an ordinary life, a quiet and peaceable life. Be careful that you would say to yourself, oh, I wish my life was more exciting. It is God's will in this earth that you lead a quiet and peaceable life. It's the words he uses here, in all godliness and honesty. Godliness speaks of the freedom to practice religion.
It's a word for piety. It's a word that involves the fact that when we wake up on the Sabbath day and we feel our pious souls stirred to worship, we can practice godliness without fear. We have that. And we should pray for that to be continued. The desire that we want to live a godly life, a life of humble submission to God, and we want to do so without fear. Godliness and honesty. The freedom to love your neighbor with integrity and righteousness. To stand for right and to stand against evil without fear of being punished for doing right. Punished for standing against evil. It is a dreadful time when societies arrest those who protest against wickedness. The prayers here are that the kings and those that have authority over us would conduct themselves in such a way that God's people have the right to do what is right in the sight of God. That is God's will for our lives. And so we're to pray with that benefit in mind. But I believe there's another thing that we should see here. And that is that we are to pray for the salvation of the rulers. It's another benefit, the security of God's people and the salvation of the rulers. Listen to the language again. Prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings. And what I believe there's including kings and all that are in authority. That's a sense of the words. That under this all sorts of men includes those who are in authority. And therefore, if the all men are being prayed for in light of salvation, so the kings are being prayed for in light of salvation. Now, there are some who see verse 2 connecting to verse 3 in this way. We are to pray for kings and all in authority so that the gospel can go forward in peace. Now, again, I understand where they're coming from. They may say, well, stable government affords for freedom of gospel preaching. But surely we see in the Word of God that there are times of political upheaval and persecution are the times when God greatly blesses the gospel and many are saved. So I'm not sure that's a connection. I think the connection rather has to do with the fact that God is pleased, and I say this carefully, God is even pleased to save rulers. In his mercy, he's even pleased to save those who rule over us in the upper levels of authority. Do you believe that God can save your rulers? Do you believe that they can be touched by the gospel? That they can be freed from the fear of men, which brings a snare? It's a very hard thing for a politician to be free from the fear of men. But do you believe that they can be free from the fear of men and come under the fear of God? I tell you that this text encourages me that Christ has given his life a ransom for many, including rulers and those that are in authority over us. And so we pray for them. The rulers, sons and daughters of Adam, outside the knowledge of the truth, outside truth, leads to hell's destruction. And so we pray that God would bring them into the knowledge of the truth. Deliver politicians, rulers, from pride, from the arrogancy that they believe that they're always right, and have the humility to come before God and weep before the law of God, confess their sins, and seek refuge in Christ who died for sinners. I think we have authority in this text to pray for them. And we should pray for them. So we're living in evil days. What are we to do? Well, I believe from this at least we're to pray. It's not all we're to do, but we are to pray. And so next time you watch your chosen news network, and you find the tears falling from your eyes, say to yourself, it's about time I got to the house of God and prayed with God's people. God in his mercy would hear our prayers.
and he'd save a multitude of sinners, even those that have the rule over us. May God be pleased to bless his word to your hearts tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. One thing that's also clear in this text is that if you are to be saved, you must come to the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And if you're here and you're still outside of Christ, you are those who we're praying for now, because you can't save yourself. And so we pray that God would save you, bring you to the knowledge of the truth of Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. Eternal God, we pray you take your word, apply it in the very particular way that we considered tonight. We do pray, O Lord, for those that have authority over us. We pray for those who represent this state. We pray, O Lord, that in the legislation that affects our local area, we pray, O God, that righteousness would exalt this area, and that you would raise up those men who would stand for truth and stand against wickedness. We pray, O Lord, that you would overturn those wicked agendas that are seeking to promote ungodliness. We pray, O Lord, for the higher authority, the federal authorities over this nation. We pray for the President and the Vice President and all those who represent this nation in various forms. Oh God, we pray you'd save those outside of Christ. And do this for thy name's sake, that you would confound the wicked agendas of those who determine to rip the Bible away from the people. Oh God, turn things around, we pray. Not that we put our confidence in princes, for surely, O Lord, we confess it is better to trust in the Lord. And so we look to thee in prayer. Our eyes look to thee, the living God. Come, O Lord, as our help in these evil days, and hear and answer our prayers. Save souls tonight. Draw sinners in this place to Christ. And dear Father, in all things, we'll give thee all the glory. We pray, O Lord, that you dismiss us with your favor. May your blessing indeed rest and abide upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.